Ephesians chapter 3, which is one of Paul's letters, near the end of the New Testament. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3. Let's hear God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Secrets. Now, can you keep one? Our ears always prick up, don't they, when somebody asks us that question. Never fails to grab people's attention. Can you keep a secret? There's a special kind of thrill associated with knowing something that nobody else knows, isn't there? Hardly surprising, I suppose, that down through history, religion has exploited that thrill. The idea of secret knowledge, hidden knowledge. That's the meaning, of course, of the word occult, occultism. Is the name we give to those kinds of religions and sects and cults which are based around some kind of secret, hidden revelation. Something that they claim is unique to them, that nobody else has. Only them and their group. Religions designed for a circle of initiates. Religions built around the question, can you keep the secret? There are countless examples of such occultish religions. Theosophical societies, witches' covens, the Druze people of the Middle East, the Freemasons of the City of London. There's this kind of occult thrill associated with being on the inside of a group that has something secret to share. It's very, very widespread. In fact, there are any number of little groups around Cambridge that show the same kind of pattern. And of course there were plenty of people around in the first century too, in the days when the New Testament was being written, who were interested in occultism too. Among the Greeks, the mystery religions were enormously popular, and they were occult groups. The Greek word mystery means technically a secret. These mystery cults were very typical of the kind of occult religion we're talking about. They had initiation ceremonies, they claimed unique mystical experiences which only their initiates could share. They were popular throughout the Near East and had a huge influence on the Greek, on Greece and the Roman Empire. And among the Jews too, occultism was quite well known in the first century. There were apocalyptic groups that had their own secret symbols and numbers and codes, and there were monastic, reclusive societies like the Qumran community that had special rituals and teaching that only their disciples could understand. Well, I suppose the most obvious evidence of the popularity of occultism in the first century had to be magic, which was popular among both Jews and Greeks, and it permeated the whole of the first of the ancient world. It was close to being part of everyday life, magic. There were countless wizards and exorcists and soothsayers and mediums who made their living out of claims to possess secret knowledge of one kind or another. And in an environment like that, I suppose it's not surprising, is it, that the early church, this young church, was vulnerable to the infiltration of occultish ideas. We know, in fact, that by the second century, a major heresy of just this type was beginning to blossom in the church and became enormously popular. It was generally called Gnosticism. And it really treated Christianity as if it were a kind of mystery religion, a big secret for those who were initiated into the Gnostic cult. The Apostle Paul, in this passage in Ephesians 3 that we've just read, quite deliberately, I think, employs vocabulary that was associated with these kinds of occultish groups, these Gnosticizing elements, if you like, in the early church. I mean, for a start, you notice very conspicuously he uses the word mystery here. In verse 4, the mystery of Christ, and then he talks, doesn't he, about the mystery unknown to other generations, hidden in God, he says, but a mystery made known now by revelation. This is all very typical of the sort of theosophical, occultish kind of religion that I'm talking about. You might be excused for thinking that Paul was just another occultish kind of Christian theosophist, or Christian New Age, almost, to use our modern term for it. But that would be a mistake. Paul's using this kind of language here quite deliberately, actually in order to show how what he brought, the gospel he was talking about, was actually different from these occult groups, of which there were so many in the first century. Yes, he says, that there's a secret which is at the heart of the Christian message. But the whole point about the Christian message is this secret is now an open secret. This secret is now available to everybody. It's a secret which, he says in verse 8, has been shrouded perhaps in the past behind a veil of confidentiality hidden in God, but which is now publicly preached among the nations, among the Gentiles, he says. It's a mystery which it's his job to make plain to everyone, he says. That's the whole point, you see. There's no secret password or arcane ritual you have to engage in to get to grips with this divine mystery. It's there for you, says Paul. The greatest secret in the world, but you can share it. You can enter, he says, into a whole new experience of God through understanding this open secret. Indeed, if you look down at the end of this chapter we're going to study, you'll see in the closing verses he prays a prayer, and that's the concern of the prayer. That we shall do that very thing, that we shall know the love of Christ, which he significantly says is better than gnosis, better than knowledge, surpasses knowledge. That's where the Gnostics got their name from, you see. They claimed hidden knowledge. So I want to invite you this evening to come with me on an investigation of this secret that Paul is talking about. I promise you don't have to worry about it, because you're not going to be led into occultism by studying this secret. No sect or cult here for you to be love-bombed into. No. What understanding this secret will do is make a Christian of you. Let's look at it in three parts. Verses 1 to 8, I call the apostle's secret, because Paul is talking there very much about his own special relationship to this secret that he's going to tell us about. Then in verses 9 to 13, I call that the creator's secret, because Paul there talks about how this secret was once locked in the mind of God, and how God had a very special purpose in it. And finally, in the closing verses, 14 to 21, I call that the believer's secret, because that's where, as I say, Paul longs that we may share this secret and actually prays to that end. Let's start then by looking at verses 1 to 8 of this chapter, under the title, The Apostle's Secret. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery. Remember the word Greek mystery, the Greek word for mystery means secret. The secret made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery, the secret of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. You must have seen those spy films where at some crucial moment the hero, who up till now perhaps has appeared like an ordinary sort of person, suddenly produces some leather wallet from their vest pocket and flips it open and proves that they are actually a CIA agent or an MI5 agent or something like that. Paul's doing something of that kind here. He's confident that most of his readers are aware that he has a special status in God's service. But for the benefit of anybody who has doubts on that score, he's establishing his credentials as one who had privileged access to information about God's secret plan. Secret agents, of course, sometimes get arrested, don't they, by the enemy. And that seems to have happened to Paul at this particular moment. He speaks in verse 1 of being a prisoner. And I have a suspicion that some people are taking advantage of Paul's misfortune in this respect, perhaps to cast doubt on his authority in the church. Maybe they were saying something like, anybody who really has a hotline to God is going to find some supernatural means of escape from prison, aren't they? They're not going to languish in incarceration. They're going to be miraculously delivered, like James Bond always gets out. So surely if Paul is really somebody special, he'll get out of prison. If that's what they were kind of suggesting, undermining confidence in Paul through that kind of talk, it may explain why he says in verse 13 he doesn't want people to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. And maybe it explains too why he speaks in the opening paragraph as he does, where you see he's trying simultaneously to do two rather contradictory things. On the one hand, in this opening paragraph we find him magnifying his office as an apostle, but on the other hand we find him minimizing his person, minimizing himself. As to the apostolic office, he could hardly speak of it in higher terms, I think. He has been appointed, he tells us in verse 2, as an administrator of God's grace. Not, of course, that Paul sees himself as having a big reservoir of God's favor that he's able to distribute at will, like soup from a ladle. That view has sometimes gone around the church. The idea that God's grace is a kind of supernatural fluid, which it's the church's job to pipe to the needy individual through its plumbing system, its rituals, and its priesthood, and so forth. But that idea is really quite foreign to the New Testament. Paul's already told us, if we've been to earlier studies, we know from chapter 2, that the grace of God is intimately bound up with people's faith in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, said Paul, remember back in chapter 2, verse 8. So, to be made a preacher of Christ, as Paul was, in his mind is almost synonymous with being a steward of God's grace. This gospel message that had been entrusted to him, which drew people into faith, was a message which drew them also into the experience of God's grace. This was his privilege, to be a human vehicle whereby the word that saved people found a root in their heart. And it's in that sense that he can speak of himself as an administrator of the grace of God. Yeah, there is, I suppose, a sense in which every Christian could say something similar. We've all been entrusted with the gospel. We are all ambassadors for Christ. But it's important to realize that there is something special about Paul, which he is quite distinctly claiming here. We are not all stewards of the divine mystery in quite the way Paul was. For, of course, he was one of those handful of specially appointed individuals who were first-generation Christians. He received his understanding of the Christian message not second-hand via human testimony, as all of us who are Christians here have done. Now, he received his knowledge of the Christian message first-hand from the Lord himself. That's what he's getting at when he says in verse 3, the mystery which has been made known to me by revelation. Earlier generations of God's people, he says, had not had access to this good news. Only now, he says, has God allowed this secret, this mystery, to be told. And it's through the testimony of apostle and prophet in the New Testament, he says, that God has determined to publicize this secret. So he says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. It's very important to understand this special role which apostles like Paul fulfilled in God's purpose. Any of you who've got to study theology here in Cambridge, great privilege, great burden, you will discover that in the earlier part of this century, in the 1950s, there was an awful lot of talk in theological circles about the God of the Bible revealing himself through events. Any number of theologians wanted to distance themselves from too heavy a reliance on the Bible as an inspired text. So they said, what's really distinctive about God is he reveals himself through great acts. A book by G.E. Wright entitled The God Who Acts made much of this, and it became very popular and was very influential. And in a sense, of course, it's a very correct emphasis. Unlike the Book of Mormon, or even the Quran, the Bible was not mysteriously delivered on a mountaintop to a single individual, whose integrity then became the key question in the credibility of the whole faith. No, the Bible is first and foremost the record of great revelatory events. Wright was right about that. True to his name. The Old Testament centers around the Exodus. The New Testament centers around the cross and resurrection of Christ, these great events of history. And it is earthing of the Christian message in objective history, in events, that does make Christianity different. It invites the skeptic to examine the true claims of these events and to disprove them if he can, in a way which many other religions simply can't. But it's important to realize that naked historical events, as important as they are, even miraculous events like the Exodus and the resurrection of Christ, these things don't communicate anything for certain just as events. How are these events to be interpreted? That's the key. And many of these people who put such an emphasis on the God who reveals himself by acts, by events, also wanted to portray the early Christians as a group of creative theologians who sat around and meditated on the story of Jesus and got some kind of spiritual vibration from it that meant a lot to them, and went on to interpret these events in their own way so as to communicate to us what it meant for them. These same theologians would then draw the conclusion that it's the duty of the church today to do something similar, to reflect on the events and see what vibration they get out of it. They would suggest that it's the experience of spiritual encounter with God, which these stories mediate, that is really important. Not the theological interpretation that is placed upon those events. How Christians have rationalized that spiritual experience, that spiritual encounter, which the story mediates, is really not important, they would say. That's all mythological. It isn't vital. Just a fallible attempt on the part of human beings to express the significance of this spiritual experience, which by definition actually can never be translated into words. Well, as I say, that kind of subjectivist interpretation of Christianity has been very popular in our century among theologians. And actually, it comes very close, when you think about it, to occultism. It comes very close to mystical vibrations and mystical intuitions, which are always right up the street of any occultish group. Those who pursue such a line will find before they've gone very far that they have actually ceased to be Christians by any historically defensible definition of the word, and have become very close to theosophists or New Agers as a result. There is, in fact, an awful lot of stuff which parades as Christianity in our world today, which is in fact just theosophy or New Age, in a different vocabulary, in a different form, just using Christian language. But at root, it's still this kind of fundamentally mystical feeling that people are talking about. There are a few theologians, in fact, who have more or less admitted that that's where they now stand. They're more like Oriental philosophers or gurus than classical Christian theologians. Well, not so Paul the Apostle. Right? What Paul is saying in our passage here is that the interpretation of these great salvation events, which he and the other apostles and prophets of the New Testament provided, was not a kind of intuitive speculation on their part. He insists it was a supernatural revelation of divine truth. God, if we may dare to put it this way, was not so stupid as to send his son to suffer and to die and then to rise again and then leave the world to puzzle out unaided what it all means. God has never left his great revelatory acts in history uninterpreted in that way. It is precisely the function of apostle and prophet to provide God's people with a divinely authorized understanding of these divinely ordered events. So in the Old Testament, we find Moses, among others, appointed by God as a prophet to explain the significance of the Exodus story. What does it mean as a revelation of God? Only when Moses explains it to us does it cease to be a mere folk tale about a bunch of immigrant refugees and becomes instead a crucial step in God's revelation of himself and his redeeming purpose to the world. And similarly in the New Testament, we find Paul the Apostle, appointed by God as an apostle, to explain the theological significance of the gospel story. And only thus does it cease to be a mere legend about a crucified Galilean and become an even more crucial step in God's self-revelation. Because of their unique privilege then, as inspired interpreters of God's saving acts in this way, the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament belong to a different category. That's why Paul can say in verse 20 of the previous chapter, notice that, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets are a foundational office in the church. They have a unique role. We're not at liberty to interpret the gospel in a way that contradicts their words. We can only build on the foundation they have laid. Paul actually anticipates in our chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that his Christian readers will recognize the self-authenticating authority of his apostolic testimony. In reading this, he says, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. He expects them to recognize and to acknowledge it, as he would expect us to recognize and acknowledge it. And that's what I mean when I say Paul here is magnifying his office. He could hardly lay claim to a more important role in the church, really, could he? This divine secret is, in a real sense, his secret. It is the apostles' secret. And yet, interestingly, such a claim is scarcely out of his mouth than he hastens to qualify it with words of self-depreciation and shrinking modesty, like in verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, he says. It's an interesting word there. Paul is coining a rather clumsy grammatical hybrid when he says less than the least. In his desperate attempt to avoid the charge of arrogance or pretentiousness, he's taking a superlative adjective and putting a comparative suffix ending on it, something you can do in Greek. So less than the least is the best we can do in English to translate it, unless you would say leaster or lessermost or something like that. John Stott suggested that Paul, in this book I just recommended actually, has suggested that Paul's deliberately playing on the meaning of his name here, because of course in Latin, Paulus means little. As if Paul is saying here, yes, I am little. Less than little. Little by name and even littler by nature. There's no personal kudos for me fulfilling this role I do. That's why I have no complaints about my imprisonment, he says. And why you should not be discouraged because of my imprisonment. God owes me no favours. On the contrary, he says, everything I am is down to his generosity. It's the gift of his grace. I magnify my office, then, for apostles do have a key role. And you, Ephesian Christians, you'll be vulnerable to error if you underestimate that role. But don't magnify me. I am less than the least of all God's people. I remember on one occasion being shown around a church by an Anglican friend of mine, which was called St. Paul's, not the one I hasten to say in this city, another one. And this particular St. Paul's had a stained glass window in it depicting the Apostle Paul, just on one side of the nave. I remember rather cheekily asking my friend what he thought whether he thought the apostle would have approved of such architectural self-exhibition in view of what he says here about himself, being the less than the least of all God's people. And my friend replied, "Ah, what you have to remember, Roy, is that the apostles were men through whom the light of the gospel came." What more appropriate symbol, then, of their special revelatory role than that of a window to the sun? Very good answer, I thought. Whether it's sufficient to justify iconography in the church, I'm not at all sure, as a Baptist, but I'm... What I am sure from our passage is this, that the reverence which Paul desired in the church was to the great secret of which he was the custodian, the steward, the administrator, not to himself, as if he were somebody special. It was the apostles' secret. And that brings me on to the second part of the passage which I wanted to look at, the Creator's secret. Is that verses 8 and following? "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me," he says, "to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, this secret, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." And this is the key verse. "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know that battles are as often won by strategy as by force. That's why military intelligence has played such a vital role in modern warfare. If you're going to be victorious over your enemy, you need to have inside knowledge of his secret plans. Well, what Paul is saying here is that as an apostle, he can unfold to us, albeit in a somewhat tantalizingly brief fashion here, he can unfold to us something of this secret strategy, this secret plan of God. He's a privileged informant on the point. God has had a strategy, he says, in human history. A purpose so subtle, so unexpected, that no one would ever have guessed it. It's a plan which is so inscrutable and so profound, no one has ever fathomed it. This divine secret, he says, was unsearchable. Notice that word? The unsearchable riches of Christ, he says. For millennium upon millennium, this secret remained concealed in God's vast intelligence. He says even the angels of heaven had no hint of it. Indeed, Paul rather seems to suggest that the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms, which is what he's calling the angels here, that's his phrase for the angelic powers, the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms, he's suggesting they were quite perplexed as they surveyed the course of human history. What's God up to? They were asking themselves. It is a mystery. He creates a universe, and then he allows it to be ruined by moral rebellion. What on earth is he doing that for? Well, you may have asked the same question. Lots of people have asked it of me. And as if that wasn't careless enough, instead of executing immediate judgment upon the human race, which would have made some sense of it, he preserves them. He leaves millions and millions of them doing their own thing in complete ignorance of him. And meanwhile, he tinkers around, having occasional tete-a-tete encounters with selected representatives of a motley band of Semites called the Jews. It really is a mystery. It's most odd. And while all this is going on, vast spiritual forces of evil are usurping and dominating his world. The darkness of sin reigns with barely a glimmer of light to witness to God's very existence. The whole of humanity is lost in superstition and ignorance and idolatry. Even the Jews themselves are hopelessly entangled in legalism and ritualism. You can almost count the number of people who know anything about God, who know him in any real sense, you know, on the feathers of a wing, these angels could say. How on earth does God expect to get himself out of this situation? It's complete mystery. Couldn't be that Satan is right, is he? You know, that one of our number who went astray. It can't really be that God is unable to defeat the power of his own antithesis. It can't really be, can it, that evil is stronger than good. But it begins to look that way. Oh no, the principalities and rulers of heaven are all of a quiver about this. They cannot make sense of it. But no, says Paul. God was never anxious. He had a master stroke up his sleeve all the time. A secret maneuver, which he had planned ever since creation, he says. But it was unexecuted, it was just in his mind until Jesus Christ stepped onto the stage of world history. Only now, says Paul, with Jesus' coming, has this secret plan come out. Only now, he says, has this eternal purpose, which God had locked away in his intelligence, only now has it been accomplished. And this is what I want you to notice. Do you see in verse 10 what this secret stratagem of God pivots upon? See? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word manifold there really means many-coloured. By extension, it refers to anything cunningly or intricately designed. This is the nature of God's secret plan, says Paul. It's infinitely resourceful. It weaves together the whole mosaic of human history since time began and brings it to a single focus. Now, he says, those angelic powers, they can see the wisdom of God in all its complex intelligence. Now at last, he says, they understand what God's been up to all these years. His manifold wisdom is made known to them. How? Incredibly, he says, they discern this complex genius of God through the church. When heaven observes the church of Jesus Christ, says Paul, at last it's able to make sense of human history. Isn't that a remarkable thought? The penny drops for the angels, he says. The jigsaw falls into place. The mystery, the secret, is at last revealed. Well, you say, what's so special about the church that it should possess this revelatory significance as far as angels are concerned? Well, Paul has actually given us the clue we need back in verses 5 and 6 there, you see. It was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, this secret, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the clue. In the church, as some of us who were here last week will remember, God has won for himself an international people. That's the great thrill of Paul's heart. He's won for himself an international people of his own possession. Now the heavenly beings can see why God left the Gentile nations to themselves for so long. He wasn't neglecting them. He was just biding his time. It's now, he says, as a result of Christ's atoning death for the sins of the world, that we can see why he's put up with the Gentiles and left them in their ignorance and their superstition, because he had a plan to redeem them. Now, he says, Gentile and Jew together are members of a single new society. A new humanity, as we said last week. The Christian race. Unlike Israel of old, which was often recalcitrant and disobedient, this church of Jesus Christ has been redeemed to real obedience to the sovereign rule of God. Redeemed, in fact, in a way that unfallen angels never could be. They are a trophy to the grace of God in a way that unfallen angels never could be. They are the seal upon God's victory over evil. In the church, God now has a model army on the battlefield. An army determined to resist the wiles of the devil. The kingdom of God has been established in the very midst of the domain of darkness. And thousands upon thousands from every nation and tribe on the face of the earth are finding themselves delivered from moral bondage and escaping into that kingdom. And from their privileged position in heaven, the angels see it all, and at last it makes sense. That's why Paul says, don't get discouraged by my imprisonment and the suffering that I'm enduring on your behalf. Such things are to be expected when you're a secret agent on the front line of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm just satisfied to know that my imprisonment is for the sake of you Gentiles, you nations of the world. My sufferings are for your glory, he says, because as a result of my ministry as a steward of this gospel, you who once were without hope and without God in the world, you're finding deliverance and new hope. Now you're able to approach God with freedom and confidence, as he says in verse 12. Don't be discouraged because of my sufferings, they're for your glory, he says. You are part of this great church, which is the fulfillment of the cosmic plan of God, this divine secret. You're what it's all about. And I'm just thrilled to have the privilege of sharing it with you. I think Paul would want to say something rather similar to us, you know, if he was here. I know when you look at church, I don't know how you feel about church. I mean, to be honest, and I'm on the inside of it, I sometimes get pretty depressed with church. Whether you're looking at the Gothic architecture or the actual politics of what goes on in churches, it sometimes seems quite antiquated, irrelevant, even disappointing. And when you think of this church confronting the titanic forces of ideological and philosophical opposition, which it confronts in our world today, many of those ideological and philosophical alternatives seeming to have far more popular appeal than the Christian message does. Well, it's easy to shake your head and feel, is the church really anything big, significant, important? Don't you be deceived about that. If you could see the church as heaven sees it, you would see it surrounded with banners and lights. Because as far as heaven is concerned, the church is the vanguard of our human destiny. It is the goal of God's eternal purpose. It's the key to the Creator's secret plan. We matter hugely to heaven. Don't sell the church short. In heaven, the angels marvel at the divine wisdom that could have produced, against all the odds, such a remarkable community as we are here tonight. You look around. See how the nations of the world have come together. See how the purpose of God has been accomplished in a group like us. And multiplied by all those other congregations in this city, in this country, in this world. That's what heaven sees. It realized why God has been patient so long. This is the Creator's secret. And that brings us to the end of our passage, to the third paragraph, which we've called the believer's secret. For this reason, says Paul, notice the link. Because of what I told you about the secret plan, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's not that uncommon, actually, for Paul to break out in a prayer halfway through a letter like this, but it has to be said, this is one of the most eloquent in all his writings. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose exposition of Ephesians 3 is particularly memorable, I think, calls this one of the great mountain peaks of the Bible. And he confesses that in all his preaching ministry, he was never so conscious of his own inadequacy as when he tried to preach on this particular text. Paul is certainly straining the limits of his considerable powers of oratory here. Like a ladder of rhetoric, he seems to be climbing higher and higher in the exuberance of his language here, especially if you read it in the Greek. He's piling one florid phrase upon another in a way that seems designed to leave the reader breathless with excitement. But stunning, though this almost mystical rapture is in this passage, it is nevertheless at heart not a prayer of worship, you notice. It is a prayer of petition. Paul is in this prayer praying for the church. And it's significant what he's praying for. He's praying, he says, that they may have power. Notice that? He's praying that you may have power, verse 18. Not power to work miracles. Notice that? Not even power to live a holy life. No, the power he wants them to have is the power to know the love of Christ. His great concern for these Christians is the quality, the depth, the profundity of their experience of God. That's what he's really concerned about. He wants them to understand this secret in a deep and personal an experiential way. He wants them to know the love of Christ. This actually, you know, is the kernel of New Testament religion. It's important you understand it. Many people think of Christianity as a kind of rule book, a boring list of do's and don'ts to cramp your freedom. Some Christian groups you may enter actually are very legalistic. They control your life with their rule book. Others think of Christianity as a ritual, a load of tedious ecclesiastical cant to be endured on a Sunday morning. And again, there are some branches of Christianity that go in for ritual a great deal. Others think of Christianity as a creed, a rather incomprehensible mass of ancient formulae to be mindlessly affirmed. All this is very far from the truth. What the New Testament actually offers is nothing less than an experience, a deep and powerful experience of God himself. That's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that they may really know God inwardly. Do you notice the emphasis he puts on the inward? He speaks of their inner being in verse 16. Their heart in verse 17. Well, this is perhaps a special relevance to some of us here. You know, there is in popular culture today a great deal of body consciousness, isn't there? We're very aware of what our outsides are like, what our bodies are like, the clothes we wear, the fashion of our dress, the athleticism of our physique. These external appearances are very much what people are judged about, what people are most concerned about in our culture today. And there is a danger in such preoccupation. It may sound a bit old-fashioned to say so, but there is the danger that we will neglect our souls. The special thing about us human beings is that we have this inner life, this spirituality. To be a human being is something very special. We have the likeness of God in us. And it is possible to neglect that inner life, that spirituality. And if we do, all kinds of distortions creep into our experience. We live on a shallow, superficial level. We don't really experience the depth of what it truly means to be human. I sense a lot of people around for whom that is true. It's our inner life that needs to be developed, just as much or more than our bust or our biceps. Paul's concerned about the development of that inner life. He wants Christ to dwell in our hearts. He wants us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. It's that part of our anatomy, if you want to call it that, that he's concerned for. Of course, Christianity isn't alone in stressing the importance of spirituality. In fact, these occult groups that we were talking about at the beginning, they share that emphasis. There are thousands of groups around these days that talk a lot about spirituality because I sense that lots of people are realizing that this is a neglected area in their lives. Go to any bookshop and you find that great section on New Age, which is full of talking about developing your spiritual life one way or another. And as I said before, superficially you might think that Paul is simply affirming a similar kind of introspective spirituality here when he talks about dwelling in our hearts and the spirit in our inner being. He's just talking about the same kind of thing. But actually there is a difference. Huh? And the difference is all bound up in that word, love. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, he says, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Sure, Paul is talking here about an experiential religion, a religion which vitalizes the inner life, which saturates the soul with a sense of God's fullness. That's what he's talking about. It's very intoxicating language he uses. But the important thing to notice here, he's not talking about mere mystic ecstasies. He's talking about being rooted and established in love. And of course, the thing about love is that it's not a self-indulgent wallowing in euphoria. Love is a movement of the heart outwards towards another. That's why it's no accident that immediately after this paragraph that we're just studying, when we get into chapter 4 next week, come back and you'll see it, Paul starts to talk about ethics, about Christian morality. And notice how he begins. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And if you go down chapter 4 and 5, you'll find the word love occurs again and again and again. Like in chapter 5, verse 2, live a life of love. Paul is talking about here, you see, is not mere occultism, mere enjoyment, self-indulgent of our spirituality. Now, he's talking about an experience of love that moves you outward towards others in behavior which is self-giving and generous and kind and all sorts of things like that. You notice he blends architectural and botanical metaphors in verses 17 and 18 and 19 here. Rooted and grounded in love, he says. Love is to be the radical and the fundamental, fundamental central virtue to our Christian lifestyle, he says. Love is to be the soil in which we are rooted and the rock upon which we are built. Because love is, I suppose, a rather overworked word these days. We tend to think of the way that Hollywood has trivialized or romanticized or eroticized love. So the mental image that the word love conveys to us may have little in common, actually, with the thoughts that occupied the mind of Paul when he used the word love. But I suppose the Ephesian Christians had a similar problem. The Greco-Roman world has its ideas of love, too. Maybe that's why Paul qualifies his prayer in the careful way he does when he says, power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He's not just talking about any old love here. He's talking specifically about the love which is modeled by Christ. Many ancient commentators suggested that Paul's alluding to the four arms of the cross in this quartet of dimensions that he mentions. Wide and long and high and deep. A love, if you like, deep enough to redeem souls from hell, high enough to lift souls to heaven, long enough to last for eternity, and wide enough to embrace the whole cosmos. That sort of comment was very common in ancient interpreters. It's a bit fanciful, but it's not inappropriate, I think. Because this love that Paul is talking about was demonstrated uniquely and supremely in the events of that first Good Friday, in the cross. It's on the cross that we see that love supremely displayed. I sometimes think that was the devil's problem, you know. I think this is why, perhaps, he never guessed the secret plan of God. He couldn't grasp the love in it. I mean, he was shrewd enough, you would have thought, to anticipate what God was up to. If anybody could, it's not as if God hadn't dropped enough hints in the Old Testament scriptures about what his plans were. But if the devil had worked out the plan, then he surely would not have been so foolish as to conspire in the crucifixion of Christ. He would have seen the checkmate which this divine sacrifice on the cross was the opening gambit to. But no, he didn't understand, you see, the love. He just couldn't conceive of a God who was willing to offer himself as an atonement for the sins of his own creatures. Such an idea was beyond comprehension for the devil. Love is, I suspect, a mystery to the devil. That's why he remains the devil. And as long as the love of God remains a mystery to us, we will never make sense of the cross either, and we will always remain on the devil's side. That's why Paul prays the way he does, that we may know this love of Christ. So, tell me, are there any sympathetic chords reverberating in your heart when you hear Paul speak in these extravagant terms of the love of Christ? Does it mean anything to you? And Paul's prayer is that the love of Christ will mean something to us. He prays for it, you see, with unusual urgency. He tells us he prays for it on his knees in verse 14. I kneel before the Father of the entire Christian family, he says, Jew and Gentile together. God is parent of this whole race of spiritually regenerate men and women. Whether they constitute the church militant on earth or the church triumphant in heaven, he says, I bow before the Father of this great family, this great people, and I pray, he says, not that they should be spared suffering, not that they should enjoy any material benefit. Top priority of Paul's prayer agenda for us is that we should know the unknowable. That we should know the love of Christ, he says, which surpasses gnosis, knowledge. Something almost rapturous about the experience Paul is talking about here. Has any theologian ever fully conceived this love? Has any mystic ever fully felt it? Has any preacher ever fully articulated it? No, says Paul. His prayer is insanely ambitious in that sense. To know the love of Christ is to aspire to something that surpasses knowledge. And yet the mind-blowing mystery of this love is nevertheless, he says, the foundation of every Christian life. The mark of the Christian believer is that to some extent, some necessarily limited and partial extent, we have been granted the power to understand this love. As Paul puts it in verse 18, to grasp it. That is to understand it with our minds, but also to appropriate it with our lives experimentally. So for a Christian, Jesus is not some distant hearer. He's somebody they love. He's not just a cerebral idea. He is an experience. He loved me. He gave himself for me. It's that deep understanding which motivates Christian living, motivates the church as a Christian body. You and I know that the world is starving for love today. Lots and lots of people longing for an experience of love in their lives. Ask any counselor or psychotherapist, they will tell you how hungry our world is for love. That's perhaps what makes Paul's prayer particularly relevant to a day and culture like ours. He wants us to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. At the core of our being, he wants there to be this massive assurance, you have been loved. There's a song with that line, isn't there? Loved so deeply, so grandly, so sacrificially, so unshakably, that it defies the loftiest poetry of which the human language is capable. But there is a hill outside Jerusalem where 2,000 years ago you can see the sign of it. There is God's kiss, written in blood. He loved you and gave himself for you. Nothing more morally transforming. There is nothing more spiritually ennobling than to know that love. To know it is to discover your human destiny. It is, he says in verse 19, to be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. That's an extraordinary phrase. I think Paul means there that the divine image in us can only be fully developed, as it were, fully explored, fully experienced, when we fully apprehend that love. You may say this is too big a prayer. It's a presumptuous prayer. How can anybody pray that we may know the unknowable? How can anybody pray that we filled to the measure of the fullness of God? Paul almost anticipates that rebuke. And he says in verse 20 to 21 that actually it's impossible to pray too much in this regard. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. That final doxology is a rebuke to our cynicism. God can do it for you, he insists. He can help you to know this love. He can write it on your heart. He can embed it in your life. I can understand why people are attracted to occultism. I really can. It's exciting to feel you have inside knowledge on supernatural secrets. I can understand why people get attracted to New Age cults and theosophy and those kinds of sects today. I can understand why they want to be on the inside of such an in-group. And I can understand the attraction of the mystery religions and the Gnostics in the first century. They provided the very same appeal. Yet, you know, it was not the mystery religions. It was not Gnosticism which in the end won the hearts and minds of men and women. Now, it was the Christian gospel. That's what has changed the world. That's why we're here today. Because this message which the Apostle Paul preached really did work in people's lives. See, it's better. It's superior. Better than all that occult nonsense which the world is full of and seems attracted to once again these days. The claims of this message are true. It provides a deeper satisfaction for the human heart. It provides a deeper experience of God than anything you will find in any occult sect or cult. Occultism and its like are a dead end. And, of course, for some they prove to be a demonic and a dangerous dead end too. God has something better for us than that kind of cult, that kind of sect. He wants us to know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ. Such knowledge is more mind-blowing, more heart-rending, more gut-wrenching, more life-changing than any gnosis, says Paul, any occult secret knowledge that you will find anywhere else. He wants this open secret of the gospel to be ours. That's what he prays for, that the Ephesians should have that experience. And I suggest before we go home tonight, we pray the same prayer for one another. Let's do that now.